And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. We continue our series of studies on the book of Isaiah. This morning we come to Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 6, which covers the whole of the chapter. We come to this message, a hymn of praise. Now, often it is that we consider a piece of writing, a poem, when it is written in a certain style. And certainly, we have seen in chapter 11 a poem consisting of two stanzas. And we know that verse 1 to verse 9 constitute one stanza, verse 12 to verse 16 constitute another stanza. Connecting these two stanzas were two verses, verse 10 and verse 11. And in terms of the theme or the substance, verse 10 belongs to the first stanza, verse 11 belongs to the second stanza. So we have two stanzas in that one poem. When we come to chapter 12, which is a continuation of chapter 11, we see that the poetic mind of the writer continues to be active, and he now composed this poem. But it is more than a poem, because it is intended to be sung, as you can see in verse 2 of chapter 12. We are told, Therefore, Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. And in verse 5, sing to the Lord. So we know that this poem was intended to be sung. And it was going to be sung, it was sung not only by the individual, as you can see in verse 1, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. So the individual is speaking. But soon, the pronoun becomes plural. The you in verse 3 to verse 5 is actually plural. In English, you is meant for one person or many persons. Okay, you, one person. You, everyone. But in Hebrew and in many other languages, the you for one person is different from the you from meant for many persons. So from verse 3 to verse 5, the you becomes many persons. Who are these many persons? They are God's people. They are represented by the inhabitants of Zion. And the inhabitants of Zion, Mount Zion is the hill on which Jerusalem was located. There was the temple of God. The people lived in that city. So on Mount Zion, the inhabitants of Zion were many. But in verse 6, they are represented as one. They are put together as a single person. And the feminine is used. So Zion, the people of God, is represented by a singular feminine person. Okay? And this is consistent with the teaching in the New Testament, where we find the people of God is described as the bride of Jesus Christ. So here we know, therefore, that this song was intended to be sung by God's people. So put all these facts together, you come to realize that this is not only a poem, but it is a song. It is a song of worship by not one individual, but by the whole congregation of God's people. So in summary, we say it is a hymn of worship. From this hymn, we are going to draw out lessons for ourselves. Let us remember the background to today's passage, chapter 12. Remember that Judah and Ephraim were two nations which were originally one. There was one nation of Israel. After the death of Solomon, the nation split into two. The southern nation of Judah remained faithful most of the time, although they were already going astray. The northern nation of Ephraim had long gone astray from God, and the northern nation of Ephraim had joined forces with Syria to come and attack Judah in the south. They wanted Judah to join them to go against Assyria, a superpower rising up in the north. But Judah refused. Judah thought itself too clever. It wanted to be a friend of Assyria instead. So Judah at the bottom was being attacked now by, it was going to be attacked by Ephraim and Syria. So God sent Isaiah this message to Judah. Judah must repent of their sins. They have gone astray. But because they were being threatened by Ephraim and Syria as well as Assyria, the message of God to Judah is this: do not be afraid of Assyria. Assyria will come down. It will attack all the nations and finally attack Syria. It will also conquer Ephraim. Ephraim will be destroyed. See? Then it will come down to attack Judah. But Judah will not be destroyed because God's covenant is with his people, and he will keep his promise that the remnant will be preserved until the Savior comes. Isaiah has much to say about the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah has much to say about the gospel age, which begins with Christ's first coming and which will end with Christ's second coming. So that is what we call the gospel age. During this period, the gospel is to be proclaimed to all the nations. So Isaiah, in his prophecy concerning the situation of his time, he's given a foresight of the future of what is going to happen with the coming of the Savior. So this roughly is the background. And in chapter 11, we have seen already that the Savior will come to establish his kingdom, and his kingdom will not be an earthly type of kingdom. His kingdom is associated with an individual whom we identified already as Jesus Christ. In verse 1, for example, chapter 11, verse 1, we are told, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge of and fear of the Lord." We know that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, who will come from the line of David, the line of Jesse. And in verse 11 onwards, we know, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." And as we proceeded with chapter 11, we realize that this is not about nations fighting one another anymore. It is about the Lord subduing nations. People of various nations will be subdued in their hearts, and they will come to worship him. And this has to do with the gospel age, the coming of the day. There is a certain day coming when Jesus Christ will begin to do all this. And it will culminate in heaven, when everyone will be gathered, in which is the new earth. See? And at that time, the hearts of the people would have been subdued, and there will be peace, there will be no more war. Sin will trouble us no more. So all this begins with the first coming of Christ. It stretches to the second coming of Christ, leading to the new earth in the new heaven. So this has been taught to us in chapter 11. Continuing from there, we want to see the response of God's people to this message. When the gospel is proclaimed, it has an effect. The gospel is never neutral. Words in general are never neutral. Words affect people. So don't think that words are not important. You can hurt people very badly with your words. Your words can be sharper than a double-edged sword. You cut a person's flesh, the wound can heal, leaving perhaps a scar, but it's only a scar. But when you hurt a person deeply in the heart, that scar is not like the scar on your hand. The scar in the heart remains and is painful. Okay? It's difficult to really heal. Okay? And similarly, when you use words well and the truth is propagated, people are helped. So words are never neutral. And when we proclaim God's word, it will have an effect. It will lead to their greater guilt, or it will draw them to a step nearer to faith in Jesus Christ. So when we preach the word of God, it will never return to God void. It will not return to God empty. It will accomplish its purpose of hardening hearts or drawing people to faith in Jesus Christ. The question is, where are we now? As you hear God's word, and you hear God's word, are you being hardened more and more to the point where you will not be able to be changed? Or are you being drawn closer and closer to Jesus Christ? And to be sure, of course, we must quickly draw near to Jesus Christ. We don't hold back. And today's passage is intended for us to see this, that if you hear the gospel, if you have understood the message that God intends you to hear, then you have to act. You can't just wait and wait and wait. You can't, because how do you know that your waiting is in one direction or the other? Don't ever think that you are in the good direction. I'm still coming to church. But you're coming to church for what? See, the egg that is being put, soaking in the hot water, you know, it's still in the water, it's still in the water. But as it's soaking in the water, it gets harder and harder and harder. And the point comes where when you want to eat nice soft-boiled egg, the egg has become too hard. So when it has become too hard, how can you turn it back to become soft-boiled? It can't. You can't do it. So soft-boiled egg is different from hard-boiled egg. So when the egg has been kept too long in the hot water, it becomes hard-boiled. Where are you now? Are you heading the direction of being hardened, or are you heading the direction of being saved? The safest thing to do is quickly to draw near to the Lord. Come safely home. Cross the threshold. Let yourself enter into the gates of heaven. Let that gate shut the unqualified people out. But your qualification is in Christ alone. Come in. Come in. The call of the gospel is for you to quickly come in. So that is what we want to see. The response of faith in God's chosen people. The only way you can be sure that you are chosen is when you have faith in Christ. For as long as you have not come to faith in Christ yet, you cannot be sure that you are one of God's chosen people. You can't be sure. So the certainty that you are saved is when you have come to faith. Verse 1 to verse 3 shows to us a true believer who has personal faith in the Savior. Then in verse 4 to verse 6 shows to us that true believers will worship and serve the Lord. So these then are the two sections shown to us in this passage. And you note that each section is separated by the expression, in that day. Verse 1 says, and in that day you will say. And verse 4 tells us, and in that day you will say. You see it here that the two stanzas of the hymn is very obvious. The expression in that day points us back to how it was used earlier. And it has been used a number of times, but we do not have to go too far back. We just look at the previous chapter, chapter 11. We know that in verse 1 and verse 2, there was the foretelling of the coming of someone who is from the stem of Jesse. He will be a branch that grew out of his roots. And then in verse 11, we are told, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand, in that day. Okay? And in fact, we see it in earlier in verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. So what is that day? We know that chapter 11, verse 10 is quoted and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel age. If you briefly look into the New Testament, to Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, you will see for yourself that in verse 12, this verse is quoted, although it is from the Greek version of the Old Testament, and therefore you don't find word-for-word equivalence, but it is very obvious that this is the same verse as Isaiah 11:10. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 12. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. So in that day, is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, the spread of the gospel, the salvation of God's chosen people from all the nations of the world. Not just from the Jewish nation, but from all the nations of the world. Now back to chapter 12. We come now to see that verse 1 and verse 4 marks the beginning of the stanza. The first stanza begins with, in that day. The second stanza begins with, in that day. The first stanza shows to us the individual response to the gospel. The second stanza shows to us the communal response to the gospel. And currently, we are in the first section, the first stanza. We want to see how the individual should respond to the gospel. And we are told, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comforted me. Now, words of comfort are very attractive to people. Everyone wants to claim words of comfort for themselves. But the thing is, do they belong to us? You see, the ice cream man could come, ring, 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 and here you come and buy some ice cream. So how many do you buy? One, because you have one son at home. Two, because you have a daughter at home, so you buy these two. And here comes your neighbor, I want ice cream, uncle, I want ice cream. So what do? I bought two, I have two children at home, see? So out of generosity, maybe you give to your neighbor's children one ice cream. You come home, you cut the other one into half, so your two children are happy, see? You have been generous to your neighbor's children. Suppose you are the parent of the neighbor, you know. You saw your son or your daughter going, uncle, I want ice cream, you know. See, how would you feel? You see, you saw your neighbor saw you buying two, and your neighbor buys the two for his two children. You see, you know where to hide yourself, you know. So you have to say, thank you, you know, and then you bring your child. Next time, don't do that, okay? Next time, ask your own parents, okay? Now, here's salvation. Salvation is offered to all. But which one has responded? Which one has come to faith in Jesus Christ? Which one is a true believer? See, now, the words of comfort of verse 1 are for true believers, for children of God, for those who have experienced salvation in Jesus Christ. So don't simply claim a comforting verse like this to yourself when you are not yet born again, when you are not yet converted, when you are not a true Christian yet. See, too many people, they call themselves Christians, they even think themselves Christians, but in fact they are not born again. The Spirit of God has not transformed them. They have not shown repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They are only in name Christians. Why? Why does this situation happen? Many explanations can be given for it. First, the most common is that people are born into Christian homes. Their parents are true Christians or have been generations calling themselves Christians. So from young, they have been brought to church. From young, perhaps they go to churches that sprinkle babies, and you are taught that you belong to God's people. When actually sprinkling babies are not taught in the Bible. See, we have to frankly say that we have great respect for our brethren in other churches that sprinkle babies, insofar as their other doctrines are concerned. But they are not right here. They are obviously wrong here. When Jesus Christ commands us to go forth, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity. Did the Lord mean many types of baptism, different ways of baptism, different categories of people to be baptized? No. Make disciples. So they must be disciples before we baptize. And when you baptize, baptism can only mean one thing to the Lord. The Lord cannot be thinking and saying, implying to the to the disciples, you can do it whichever way you like. Pouring, sprinkling, you see, immersion. You see? And it can be babies who are not yet disciples, you see, or the children of believers. You can't play fast and loose with God's word. The Lord's command is, go into the world, make disciples, then baptize them. So disciples only are to be baptized. Baptism carries only one meaning, and it is meant only for one category of people. For disciples, and they are immersed. There's no other method, you see. And if you happen to be brought up in a church that has practiced infant sprinkling, understand that you might easily be misled. All these years you thought that you are Christian, when in fact you are only a cultural Christian. It is not wrong for you to go to school and you fill in a form, your religion, you put on Christian. It's not wrong because culturally you are a Christian. But biblically speaking, according to the teaching of the Bible, you are not yet Christian. You are not a true believer yet. See? Another possibility is this. You go to a meeting where the preacher has wrong theology. The gospel is not quite accurate. So the preacher is told, the preacher begins to tell you, you are told by the preacher, those who want to become Christian, walk to the front. Now, yes, now is the time. You see? And then you see one stream of people, one person, two persons walk to the front, apparently to accept Jesus Christ. Yeah. And they use language that are not helpful to accept Jesus Christ. But who are you to accept Jesus Christ? Christ accepts you, not you accept Jesus Christ. So you are made to think that you do something to save yourself. Oh, Christ has done his part. Now I must do something. Do what? Walk to the front to accept Christ. So you are like adding your own work to Christ's work to save you. And many don't understand sin, don't understand the holiness of God, don't understand their guilt before God. They have no sense of their own guilt. They have no sense that they are under condemnation before the holy God. And therefore, they don't understand the need for a Savior who has to die on the cross as the substitute to take our place so that we don't have to be punished, but He is punished in our place. They don't understand all this. And this verse here is telling us this. See, your anger is turned away. God's anger must be turned away. You can't withdraw God's anger because the character of God is such. He is holy. A holy God cannot accept sinners. Do you understand that you can't remove your sinful nature? See? Now, recently, there was this young lady having a cup of coffee and here having a conversation about our sinful nature and our acts of sin, trying to make the distinction and show that they are related, but they are to be distinguished. So here I was taking up this pen. I say, your coffee. Yeah. A few drops of poison get into your coffee. The person, you see, and then giggle and laugh. You see what I'm doing? You see, your coffee is so nice to drink. Okay? It's good drink. But when I drop in one or two drops of poison, the poison spreads everywhere. So can you remove the poison now from your coffee? So cannot. So also, we have a sinful nature. We are born from Adam and Eve. And that sinful nature has been passed down to us. And we can't clean our own hearts. We are filthy. We are sinful by nature. We cannot clean ourselves. And if we cannot clean ourselves, we cannot be accepted by the holy God. See? So that is problem number one. We need righteousness, but we don't have righteousness. See? It is like we are unclean. We have to be covered by righteousness before we can be accepted by the holy God. But we have no righteousness of our own. And that sinful nature in us results in all our actions being sinful. You may think you are doing a good deed, but that good deed flows from a sinful self. So how good can it be in the sight of the holy God? It cannot be good enough for the holy God. So all our actions have been sinful in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. And we have classified, is generally to help us understand, we have classified sins into sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of omitting what God commands us to do. For example, we have to keep the Sabbath day holy. Have we done so? We have to worship God, the true God alone. We must not have any idols in our mind, in our hearts. See, we fail God. See, what God commands us to do, we have failed to do. We have committed sins of omission. We omitted doing what is commanded. Then we have committed sins of commission. So we committed sins. See, God commands us not to do certain things. We do. See, so we committed sins. We omitted doing what God commanded. We committed what God forbade us. You see, our thoughts have not been clean. Our words have not been truthful. Our actions have not been pure. See, so our life is an unrighteous life. And for every breaking of God's law, we are incurring guilt before God. And God is not like a human judge, where he can close one eye, where he can twist the law and allow you to go scot-free or to have a lighter sentence. God is God. When we break his holy law, we deserve to be punished. See? And what sort of punishment do we deserve? We have offended the Almighty God. We have broken the law, the perfect law of our Creator. We deserve to be condemned in the fires of eternal hell. People don't like to talk about hell today. It's unfashionable. See? But why do you come to church? We believe in God. We must believe that there is a devil. We believe in heaven. We must believe in hell. See? And we must continue to declare what is clearly true. We know that this life is not forever. We know that we are not in control of our own lives. We are not the master of our own destiny. The day comes when this life will be over. Then where will we be? The Bible tells us it is either in heaven or in hell. And what we deserve is hell. See, unless the punishment of God upon us is turned away to fall on a substitute. You just can't quench the holy anger of God because we have sinned against him. Therefore, he must punish us. You cannot just turn off the tap and stop God from being angry. You can't. The anger of God has to be upon us because we have sinned against him. The only way for us to be saved is for that anger. The punishment due to that anger has to be turned away to fall on another. And the Bible tells us, God, who is holy and shows his holiness in his justice, he is also love, and in his love he shows his mercy towards us. How does he show mercy towards us? He sent his only begotten Son to this world, who died on the cross in the place of his people. So the holy anger of God who should fall on his people has been turned away to fall on his Son. See? So this is basic teaching. This is the teaching of the Bible. You see this explained in so many passages of the Bible, and it will not be possible for us to look at all of them, but we look at just one, and it is sufficient to establish the point that this is the right understanding of Isaiah chapter 12. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and look at Romans 3 verse 21 onwards. Romans 3 verse 21 onwards. We are told there, Romans 3 verse 21 onwards. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you are hearing this for the first time, you might find the words here so difficult to understand. But let me just briefly explain to you and things will become clear. In any field of study, there has to be a vocabulary suited to that field of study. For example, if you study law, you have the language of law. If you study medicine, you have the language of medicine. You don't expect everyone who is hearing a lecture on medicine the first time to understand pathology and orthodontics and things like that. You know, we vascular muscles and things like that. We don't use that type of vocabulary in our normal conversation. And similarly, when we come to the study of God, to know His will, we must be guided to understand. Not that we need righteousness, but God has provided that righteousness. We don't have to try to keep God's law to get righteousness, because we will fail. We know that whatever we do to try to keep God's law, we have failed. We are not able to keep God's law perfectly. We have sinned against Him by omission or by commission. So we have sinned that already. Therefore, we don't have righteousness. In order to stand before God, we must have righteousness. That righteousness cannot be created by us, but God provides it for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of His people. When He died for His people, His death is a propitiation. His death is a turning away of the wrath of God to Himself. That is found in verse 25. When God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, that means by His death through faith. See? So when Christ died, He was dying not for His own sin, because He has none. He was dying for the sins of His people, the chosen people of God. So when we trust in Jesus Christ, our sins are regarded as taken by Christ, because He took the punishment on our behalf. God's holy anger is being turned away from us to fall on Him. So our sins have been atoned for. His death is a propitiation for our sins. So we do not therefore have to pay for our own sins by being condemned to eternal hell. And now we need to be accepted by God, who is holy. We need righteousness. The person who trusts in Christ is regarded as united to Him by faith. Christ's righteousness is now imputed or considered belonging to the believer. Yeah. So those words, when explained, shows to you very clearly how we are to be saved. So when we come back to Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 2, and especially verse 2, you must understand this in the light of the total teaching of the Bible. And in fact, as we go through the book of Isaiah itself, it becomes clearer and clearer that he's referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 53. If you are not familiar with this passage, you turn with me to Isaiah 53. And you see here that Isaiah is referring to someone who will come. And we know that he is the same person he has spoken of in the earlier chapters, because in verse 2 we are told, Isaiah 53 verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And then you turn to this verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed." Now this, to the Christian, will be familiar words. We know that this is a reference to Christ coming to die on the cross. But you must understand that our friends who are hearing this for the first time, they are not familiar with words like this. But by looking at these words, you come to see, now I see how the scriptures fit together. In Isaiah chapter 12, when God pardons the sinner by his sin being by the wrath of God being turned away, it is a reference to the coming of this person who is referred to in Isaiah 53. He is going to die in the place of God's people. He is going to be stricken on their behalf. And when we come to Romans chapter 3, we come to see, now things are so clear. By Christ's death on the cross, He took away the punishment that I deserve. See, I deserve to be condemned by God, but Christ died in my place, so I don't have to die for my sins anymore because He died for me. Then by faith in Him, His righteousness is regarded as mine, and now my two problems are solved. I have a sinful nature, I need righteousness. Christ's righteousness is counted as mine, so I can be accepted by God. I have sinned against God, I need to be punished, but now I do not need to be punished because Christ has been punished in my place. So when a person comes to faith in Christ, he's forgiven by God, he's accepted by God. That is how we are to be saved. That is why the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You must know who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior God has appointed. And you must know how He saves us. He has to die on the cross. His blood has to be shed for the cleansing of our sins. His death was the perfect substitute for God's people. So that is why when we understand, we are commanded to repent, to trust in Christ. We trust in Christ who died on the cross to save His people. That is the only way by which we are reconciled with God, by which we have peace with God. Only such people can gain comfort from a verse like this. And verse 3 goes on verse 2 goes on to, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, which is the shortened form of Yahweh, Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Individually, you must come. You can't rely on your parents' faith. You can't rely on the fact that you were raised up in a Christian home. You can't rely on works such as sprinkling when you were a baby. See, you must personally come to faith in Jesus Christ. See? So the personal aspect of salvation is emphasized. And this applies to anyone who is accepted into the kingdom of God. If it is true for one person, it is true for others who are accepted into the kingdom of God. There's no exception. You can't say, you know, the first generation only repent and believe. Then the second generation children, they are born, so they are in the covenant. Now, God does not save by another way. God saves by only one way. Even the children of believers must repent and come to faith in Christ. And since they are unable of understanding, unable of repenting when they are babies, we don't regard them as saved. We don't baptize them. Eh? So here, this is shown in verse 3. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Salvation is not merely our work of repentance and faith. We are capable of repentance and faith only when the Holy Spirit works in us. Works in us to enlighten our mind's eye. Often it is that we hear the gospel so many times in our life, but it never meant anything to us personally until one day, it is like our spiritual eyes are being opened. We come to see that it applies to ourselves. You see? Then the Holy Spirit convicts us and we sense that we are guilty before God. And often that guilt can be so very troubling. And some people go for days and months troubled over their sins. See, until they come to realize that everything is forgiven when we come to Jesus Christ. See, it is the Holy Spirit who brings that about. And that is what we call the new birth. And in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ by night. And Jesus Christ tells this religious man who was teaching the Bible to others, but he was not born again. He was told, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5. Okay? So this is what we call the new birth. And believers are filled with the Spirit. The moment you have faith in Christ, you are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit comes to live in the person. And the person begins to be transformed from within. He has new desires to want to obey God, and he has new ability to obey God. Although he's not perfect while in this life, nevertheless, his life begins to transform. And that is why we no more see this person you know, just putting on a plastic show. You know those plants where, let us say, here is a plant, you see, the potted plant maybe. You bought from IKEA, you know, it looks so real. You know? If you're not careful, you can pour water and try to water it. But when you look carefully, it's cement, it's not soil there, you see. It looks so real, you see. And some people are plastic plants like that. You don't grow spiritually. You look so real, you see. You call yourself a Christian, maybe you have been baptized, you carry a Bible, you use Christian language, you come to church, you see. But those who are more discerning sense that you have no spiritual life. And you yourself can ask whether you have spiritual life or not by asking whether you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see? Now, a plastic plant may appear so very much like the true plant, but it has no life. See, what is the difference? The plastic plant has no life in it. It can't absorb water. See, water pictures spiritual, the spirit's work in us. You remember Jesus Christ on the last day in Jerusalem, in John chapter 7, he stood up and he said this. We are told on that John chapter 7 verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And we know that there is a reference to the Holy Spirit, because the subsequent verse tells us so. Okay, so that is how a person is saved. It applies to all. See, if the father is a true believer and the mother is a true believer, the son and the daughter, each must be a true believer. You can't say, "Oh, my parents are getting into the aeroplane. I please allow me in." See, or you can't tell your father, you know, "I need a ticket. Can you tear half for me?" A ticket that's torn in half wouldn't work for either one. The father must have his own ticket. The mother must have her own ticket. The son must have his own ticket. The daughter must have her own ticket. Where is that ticket? It's from Jesus Christ. The ticket is Christ's righteousness. That aeroplane is Jesus Christ. While man-made aeroplanes can crash, Jesus Christ does not crash. In order to be in that aeroplane, you must have his righteousness. So come and buy from him. But buy with what? Not with money. Not with money. But come and buy, say, based on God's mercy. Plead God's mercy. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Come to Christ and trust in him. Have faith in him. Come and buy without money. Come as you are. Confess your sin. That is the only way by which you will be saved. Okay? So this first part is so important. You hear the gospel, but have you come to in repentance and faith? Only those who are repentant and those who trust in Christ can say that they are born again, because you sense at last that you have faith in Christ. At last you are accepted by God. At last you know that you have peace. You have peace. You are no more trusting in yourself. You are no more trusting in your Christian background. You are no more trusting in your works. You are trusting only in Jesus Christ. You will have peace. See, when you have that peace, come, let us know. We would like to know. Then only then, consider getting baptized. See, and how would such a person behave? The next section tells us, true believers will worship the Lord and serve him. Verse 4 to verse 6. Again, the stanza begins, "And in that day you will say, 'Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds amongst the people. Make mention that his name is exalted.'" You see two basic things being mentioned or stated in this verse. First, there's personal praise. Praise that comes from the heart. You see, the person began to pray and praise God genuinely from the heart. When you are brought up in a Christian home, or when you are brought to Sunday school from young, you are learned to repeat or say prayers. But saying a prayer, while good, it trains you and it somehow restrains you within the confines of what is good. But it does not save. It does not save. Because it is works. You're just saying a prayer. You can't rely on your saying a prayer to be saved. You must rely on Christ to be saved. And when you rely on Christ to be saved, then you begin to pray. You begin to address God really from the heart. And often the first prayer is Father. You begin to call out Father from your heart. That is the first indication. A person who prays, who genuinely prays from the heart. And of course, apart from praying, calling out to God the first time when you're converted, you begin to want to worship God regularly. It is almost like a baby. You don't have to teach the baby to suck milk. Just put the baby to the breast and the baby will suck. You see? Because the baby has life. And it's instinctive. He will suck milk. See, he will. And similarly, if you are born again by the Spirit, you would want to come to hear more of God's word. And the hunger for God's word will grow. Then you will be regular in hearing God's word. And of course, there are times when you're unable to attend, but your heart yearns to be present. You're not the type of person who tries to do the minimum, but go maybe this one so that the pastor doesn't ask me where I was. See? You're not the type who does the minimum just to qualify to be called a Christian. Instead, in your heart, you want to be present. Every time there's a meeting, there is God's word being preached. You want to be present. You want to hear more of God's word. You want to be with God's people as well. But that we will come to in a moment. But you really want God's word. You're like a baby who wants more milk, you see. And that is a good sign, a hunger for God's word. And as we feed on God's word, and we come regularly for God's word, you discover we grow. And you know how important it is to have regular feeding. When you have irregular feeding, then your growth will not be regular. When you chop down a tree, you see the rings. How did these rings come about? Especially in nations where there are four seasons. In our country, the whole year round is quite the same. So when you cut trees, you hardly see the rings. They are very faint. The dry season, wet season, maybe it's a ring. But in countries where there are seasons, it's so obvious. During winter months, the tree is stagnant. It doesn't grow. See? Then when spring comes, water comes, the tree begins to grow. And then you see the wood expand. So there's a white growth around with a dark ring around. Then the next time it doesn't grow, you see it's stunted, it's dark there. Then the rings. From the rings you can see the age of the tree. Okay. The tree grows in spurts. See? Now we don't want to grow in spurts. If possible, we want to grow well, develop well. We don't want any part of our life to be like the dark rings of the tree that is chopped. You discover the ring. Those are hardened areas of our life. We don't want that. We want our whole body to be flexible, to be growing well. We want to be growing well. See, now the Christian life that you have will depend on whether you feed on God's word regularly. Okay, and so verse 4 goes on to say that the second thing, namely, you want to make God's word, God's name known. This is something quite unique to the Christian faith. This is not a man-made religion. It is not something that make us, it's not a rule to be kept, whereby we must do this in order to be a Christian. No. When you are truly a Christian, when you have faith in Jesus Christ, you naturally want to share Christ with others. You want the gospel to be known to others. If you are saved, you want others to be saved. And that is a sign of a person truly converted. True prayer from the heart. Desire for God's word. Another thing is, you see the whole orientation of his life is different. He wants to glorify God first. He wants to edify others second. He wants to gain for himself third. You see, he thinks of God first. The good of others second, he thinks of his own good. He does not neglect his own good, but he thinks of his own good last. In the past, before conversion, is the opposite. We think of ourselves first. What can I gain from the church? What can I gain from people? What can I gain from this situation? We are always thinking, me, I first. See, we look upon others as rivals, see, competitors. See, we want to elbow our way to gain our way. See, we don't want to be left behind. But when converted, we're so different. We want to glorify God first. Is this pleasing to God? That is the question we ask first. Our actions are controlled by whether or not it pleases God. Is it according to God's word? Does it glorify His name? That is the first thought. God is first in our life. Then we begin to consider, how does my action affect others? See, my coming, you see, how does it affect others? My not coming, you see, to church, how does it affect others? By doing this, how does it affect others? See, by not doing this, how does it affect others? We are considering all the time. And we are trying all the time to do good to others. If I can just stretch myself and help somebody to do some good to others, we will do it. It flows from the heart. That is the heart of a genuinely converted person. And as we have said, we don't neglect ourselves. We are growing spiritually. We think of our good. If we absent ourselves, then it is not to our good. Not only will it discourage others, not only work that I could have contributed to is not done, but the fact that by not being present, I'm not being helped. See, I myself is being deprived, and therefore I wouldn't grow so well. So you see now, what sort of Christian faith do you practice? You see, the me first, me only, what I can gain from the church, the type of church life. I want to say to you, if you have that sort of attitude, that type of view of the Christian life, you have been mistaken all this while. Mistaken. And I fear perhaps you might not even be converted. It's a hard saying. See? It is a hard saying. But based on a passage like this, you see what a true believer is like. When a person has genuine faith in Christ, the heart of response is, thank you God for saving me. And then like a baby born new, you're just wanting more of God's word. And like a person who is growing, you're thinking of glorifying God. You're edifying others. And you're thinking of your spiritual growth. You don't just do things just to fulfill certain conditions. Oh, I must come to church. Otherwise, you know, people think I'm not a Christian. Oh, I must come to church. Otherwise, the pastor will ask me. Oh, my friends in the church will ask me. It's not very nice to be asked. No, we don't do it because of that. It is because we have a natural desire for God's word, to have fellowship with God's people, to do all things to the glory of God, to the edification of others, and for our spiritual growth. Okay? So all these are to be seen. Now confirm this. Have we correctly understood this? It is always good to compare scripture with scripture. How does a true believer behave? We look at Psalm 51. When David fell into sin, he came back in repentance to God. And what did he say in Psalm 51? Look at Psalm 51. We are told in Psalm 51, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. David was not just thinking of his own good. See, he was thinking of how to be of service to God, how he will be a good witness to others. You see now? Because he is a true child of God. And so also when we come back to this passage, we see that that is what Isaiah is talking about. See? And what about the New Testament? There are many, many, many passages again that support this teaching. That a true believer will not just think of himself. He will want to glorify God. He will want to serve God. Serve God in what way? By worshipping Him and by bringing the gospel to others. By being a good witness. Being a good witness is by life as well as by words. We would want to bring the gospel by words to others. We would want to live out a life that is a good testimony to others. You consider, for example, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. What did the Samaritan woman do? She professed that Jesus Christ is that prophet. You see? And then she ran to tell all her countrymen, come! You see? And they all came and hurt themselves. You see? Then look at the man born blind, John chapter 9. Remember when he was born blind? When people questioned him, even his life was threatened. But he testified to the truth. It was someone called Jesus Christ who healed me. He has to be from God. See, how can God listen to sinners? So Christ cannot be a sinner, like what the Pharisees were saying. You see, he testified to the Lord. And then when he was cast out, the Lord drew near to him and he worshipped the Lord. See? So you see, example after example shows to us that that is how a true believer behaves. So don't wait for me or anybody else to tell you whether you are a believer or not. We can be wrong. That's why we don't want to say to people, I think you are a believer. I don't think you are a believer. Don't trust the word of man. Use the word of God to examine yourselves. See if you belong to that category of someone who has been born again. And if you are born again by the Spirit, you will show it by repentance and faith. And you will show it by spiritual growth. See, because the spiritual life, the water of life is in you. You will be hungering for God's word. You will be doers of the word. See. Then corporately, in this second section, we will come to see that we want to be with God's people, to praise God together, to hear His word together. And it's for our good. We will then be edified together with others. Then it is to bear good witness to others, to be useful in God's service. See, a person who is saved doesn't say, I'm saved, so now I show that I'm saved by doing what minimum? Pay tax. You see, I pay tax. When you pay tax, do you generously give what is due? Or do you try to minimize what you have to give? And I say, most of us, most people, we say, you know, if the government is taxing me, I give the minimum. See where I can give the bare minimum. And many, in fact, hide what is actually taxable. And that's not right. That's not the attitude. In the Christian life, you don't say to God, you know, I thank you for saving me, and now I give you, you are giving you the bare minimum back. No. That is not the attitude of a true believer. A forgiven sinner will regard himself as a member of the community. He will come to sing the Lord and to serve Him together with God's people. And this second point we want to emphasize, together with God's people. It begins with yourself. Then you become part of the membership of the church. Look at verse 5, then following on to verse 6. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. And this is to be done together with others, because we have mentioned verse 3 to verse 5, the language there is in the plural. The you is in the plural, the verbs are in the plural, which you might miss if you just read the English translation. You understand the difference, right? Earlier we say you can be one person, you, but you can be more. But the you here is more, the people together. Then the verb, see, we can say, I eat, one person eat. He eats, they eat, you see. So the verb varies, whether it eats. So you eat, they eat. But so he eats. So in the Hebrew language, it is even finer. You can determine whether it is feminine or masculine, whether it is singular, it is plural. And so throughout here, it is in the plural. Then in summary, verse 6, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So now God's people are seen together as one. The singular is used and in a feminine form. And as we have noted at the beginning of our message, this reminds us of Jesus Christ and His bride. Who is His bride? The church. So the church is feminine. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. This last verse confirms everything, that we are to worship God together and serve Him together as a body. And this truth is missed out in so many churches. It's just simply missed out. But we must try and recover it, just like true discipleship, the true gospel. We want to recover this, but we want to recover also the important doctrine that when a person is converted, he is integrated into the local church. Look at the Great Commission. Go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. And what? baptize them. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. It's not an individual's ordinance. You don't conduct baptism by yourself without any authorization from the church. It is Christ who authorizes, but through the church. You don't conduct the Lord's Supper just by yourself. And instinctively, we know that. That is why you can preach anywhere, but when a person professes faith, you dare not baptize. You send the person to the church to be baptized. It shows to us that we have the instinctive understanding of the Great Commission. That it is a command to the local church to plant local churches. So when people are converted, they are baptized and added to the church. And in the church, they are taught to observe all the Lord has commanded. See? It has to happen like that. And so conversion individually leads to communal living. When converted individually, then you become part of a local church and you grow there. You can't say, I'm converted communally. My family is a Christian, therefore I'm automatically Christian. You can't. You yourself must repent and believe in Christ. Then when you repent and believe in Christ, you become part of a local church. You get integrated into the life of the local church. You worship God there, you serve Him together as a church. Okay? Now we must draw to a close. We have seen these two parts. Verse 1 to verse 3 shows to us that a true believer will have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for His people. Secondly, verse 4 to verse 6, true believers will worship and serve the Lord. And as we close, let me ask you a few more questions. First, do you have personal trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? We are unable to baptize anyone. We have no credible profession of faith. See, we may be wrong in our judgment, but there is such a thing as a credible profession of faith. It is the teaching of the Bible that we must assess and be satisfied that the person's profession of faith is a credible one. Otherwise, we cannot baptize. See, and in order to have a credible profession of faith, we must know you and you must know us. And that leads to the second point we were emphasizing, the communal aspect of a Christian life. A truly converted person would want to be integrated into the life of a local church. You attend the church regularly, you grow, you serve the Lord together, and you get to know others, others know you, you are truly part of the church. Just like the body, you have the hand, you have the feet, you have the eyes, you have the ears, you see. You can't have an artificial ear. Just attach here when you like. Attach here when you like. You don't like, you just pull it away. Attach here if you like. The ear cannot be moved about and attached anywhere at will. It has to be in its place. The life of the body must flow to every member, every part of the body. Are you such a believer? So from today's teaching, we are led to this second question. Are you filled with His Spirit such that there is hearty worship and hearty service? See, when you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you are not His. You know that, don't you? Okay. Today we have heard many illustrations, one of which is that plastic tree, artificial tree. It looks so much like the true tree. And you have been duped into thinking that you are a true tree when actually there's no life in you. Yes. Some of us here are like this. And I wouldn't want to take the risk of saying who is a true believer, who is not. You must examine yourself. See, but God's word searches our hearts. And I believe that today many hearts are being searched here. And it is not a matter of faith. In this part of the world, we like to talk so much about faith. We want to keep up faith. See? Oh, you know, it's such an embarrassing thing to be known I wasn't a Christian for so many years. Oh, now I'm so old, then I profess faith. Others so young, they profess faith. I lose faith. If you want to protect your faith so much, you will never, never come to true faith in Christ. Okay? So that is why it is important that if you are really convicted by the truth today, let today be the day where you repent before God. seek mercy from God. See, it is between you and God. It is not a matter of what people think of you. It is not a matter of your faith. It is a matter of your eternal destiny. Where will you end up in? Where? Where? In heaven or in hell? And if you claim to be a believer, you claim that you have spiritual life in you, then this third question is to be asked. Are you integrated into the community of God's people? Or are you one of those who come and go as you like? See? So heart searching. And it's heart teaching. I have to agree with you. It's heart teaching. But it's not my teaching. Please see that. It's not just the teaching of this particular church. You must be convinced it is from the Bible. It arises from the passage we are studying. It arises from the Bible. It is really the Bible's teaching. You must be convinced of that. Otherwise, don't accept it. Okay? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John chapter 7, verse 37 to verse 38.